Isaiah 9, verse 1-7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So our question today is, what sort of Redeemer do we need to bring us back to God? And the answer is, if you all say it together, nice and short, one who is truly human and also truly God. And there we have our verse, for to us a child is born, a son is given. And those words actually might ring a bell, because they were the words almost that Tom read from his card, where we talked about a baby being born, a son being given. And I don't think it's coincidence that the gospel writer wrote with those words and those terms. But what kind of Redeemer do we need? What kind of saving do we require? Well, it depends on how you view your circumstances. Some might say we need a decent prime minister. Some might say we don't need a government at all. Might help. Some might say we need Nigel Farage. Some might. Different perspective. Some of us, we might be thinking we need companionship. We're alone. We're by ourselves. So we'll find that wherever we can. However we can. In whatever way we can. With the uprise of online social media, you can meet somebody at the click of a button. No guarantee they're real, but you can meet someone. We all yearn for something to fill that vacuum of need. And our media tells us what it is, whether it's a TV, whether it's new furniture, whether it is hygiene products, whether it is a pet, whether it is a philosophy of life, as to many of our businesses seem to be ascribing. Everybody should believe the same thing. I won't mention any more on that. But what's it for you? What is your need? What is it you need the most? What do you think your Redeemer needs to be? Is our hope squarely in the hands of human beings? Well, if that is the case, then remember that human beings are at the mercy of elements, at the mercy of health, at the mercy of other human beings. We're not united in purpose or goal, however we want to proclaim it. We would love to have a united kingdom, but we are not united in our kingdom. We are in disarray, brother against brother, mother against daughter, father against son, brother against brother. So no, let our hope not be in the hands, squarely in the hands of men. Is our hope squarely in the hands of God? So we forget men and we just say, okay, only God. So we try to please God with our works, with our power, our ability, our cleverness. Who here is clever? Don't put your hands up. But God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. God knows right from wrong, and he knows you're right from wrong, which makes us basically subjects of punishment and wrath. If we are squarely in the hands of God, we're in a very dangerous place, because his righteousness will judge us for what we are. Horrible place to be in, a courtroom facing a judge who's looking at you, knowing everything about you. But we have a Redeemer who is fully man. So he's like us. He shares in our pains. He empathizes with us. He has been tempted in every way, but has not sinned. So he is fully God, because then he can mediate perfectly with God without that sin in the way and make true atonement for us. And we talked about atonement at one month, which I didn't mention a couple of weeks ago. Dennis reminded me a couple of weeks ago. It's a good phrase to use, at one month with God, which was also found in Isaiah. Here in this passage we've read, it comes after quite a dark and dismal chapter, chapter 8 of Isaiah, and it ends with the gloom and darkness of a prophecy for the people of Israel. In fact, the last two sort of words that stick out in chapter 8 are gloom and darkness. Not just darkness, but utter darkness. Has anyone been there before? Is anyone there now? Gloom, darkness, the feeling of despair. Does God seem far away? Well, then comes this prophecy of hope. And for us as Christians, Jesus is the perfect antidote for our sufferings and for our sin, because he comes with the fullness of the power of God. What kind of a Redeemer do we have? One more powerful than we care to admit, one more powerful than we even realize. And we're naturally resistant to that kind of talk because of cynicism. Cynicism that comes from pain. Pain from leaders and other human beings that has generated cynicism in the country. Maybe in our own workplaces. Unfaithfulness. Broken relationships. Broken health. Broken dreams. Broken promises. I don't know how many of you have seen the deluxe paint advert. Promises. I'll come back to you, I promise. Oh, you know what that means. This isn't going to hurt, I promise. We've all been there. I'll do the dishes, I promise. I'll be disciplined tomorrow, I promise. I'll clean the car, I promise. We all know about broken promises, but cynicism is the cancer to our faith. It's the enhancer of our doubt, and it is the germinator to our fears. But sadly, cynicism also protects us, doesn't it? It puts a barrier against disappointment. It's a true experience of life today. But even more worrisome is the experience of church life, where people say, that is where I encountered cynicism. Pain, unloving, unserving. Many who leave faith or church do not do so because of who they found in Christ, but who they found in Christ's people. And that can leave us rather distraught as well. But do these experiences of life, of church, of cynicism and doubt, do they negate the promise? Do they make it any less true that we have a Redeemer, a Counselor, a Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace? Let's have a look a bit more closely at these words. This is a poem in poetry form that was dated around about 733 BC. Amazing, eh? 733 BC, before Christ. With a vision of the devastation of the northern lands of Israel. Now, this is a map of Israel all the way down to Jerusalem. And this is a picture of the armies of Assyria as they advance down. Do I have a little thing on this one? Ah, this one, isn't it? There we go. As they advance down the coast and the mainland to attack Israel in the north. And then a number of years later, Babylon comes for Jerusalem in the south where Judah is. What's interesting as well about this map, and it's very helpful to know about this map, is because this prophecy comes before the exile, before this all happens. The thought of the promised land, this gift of God being desolate, would have been harrowing to the people. But these northern lands that are mentioned, Naphtali, Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, it's all up there in the north. Because this is the land that is going to see first this invasion of the Assyrian Empire. Imagine that northern land being your life. Imagine it being full of your treasured family possessions, maybe your garden, maybe your place in the world, all being destroyed in a matter of days and weeks. That hopelessness, that despair that you feel when everything is lost. This is what was awaiting the people in the northern kingdom, up there in Israel. As real as the circumstances were, though, in that situation, this poem is saying that's not the final reality. That's not the final curtain. In fact, after the gloom, fearful gloom and utter darkness of chapter 8, Isaiah gives us a vision of hope and restoration. And he lays it out. He lays it out. Listen to this. There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, along the way of the sea, those walking in great darkness have seen a great light. And notice his language. Have seen a great light. It's promised. It's a sure thing. You have got this. Even though you're about to lose everything, once you come through the other side, you will receive this. Here is a picture of a new order, a new creation. In fact, you could almost say the old would be gone and the new would come. The most interesting reference is that term, Sea of the Land of the Gentiles, or Land of the Nations. That's a term the Old Testament folk didn't know. It was something new to them they hadn't heard of before. Something new was coming. Imagine our church, maybe broken and in despair. Then comes a vision which includes people we don't know. People who we may have said, well, they shouldn't be here. People we didn't even care about now become part of our family. That's the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah's vision is not, you're going to get everything back the way it was. Isaiah's vision is you're going to get something completely new. Something you've never had before. This isn't just restoration, it's recreation. So let's have a look at these verses. Otherwise, I will get behind. Verse 6 and 7 gives us this hope. For unto us a child is born. And this is the reason why they should not have any distress. Why they have hope. Why the reason for the light that has now broken into the darkness is down to this singular fact. A child is born, a son is given. Now, the fact that a child is born suggests it's a human. Somebody real, somebody physical, somebody born through the natural processes of painful childbirth. Anyone been through it knows it's painful. Us men, we can only imagine. And even then, it probably doesn't do it credit. Regular child. But then you receive this, a son is given. And that's an important term there. Is given. It's a gift. This is something planned. This isn't something that has come out from randomness. It is something which is being directed by a higher power. So there's something curious about this child. Not only that, the authority, the power, the government will be on his shoulders. And it's not when the child grows up, it begins when the child is born. From the moment the child is born, he will have this fullness of authority and power. That's something very important because some would say Jesus received his fullness of deity later in his life when he received the Holy Spirit. That's not what Christians believe. He was fully man, fully God from birth. From before birth? Oh, let's not go there today. Let's move on. Oh, I've pressed something now, haven't I? That's not the last slide. Really? Never mind, we'll go on. I didn't press save then. I must have saved it wrong. That's okay, no problem. Let's just keep going. Let's look at these names that he gives them. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, we love those words, Wonderful Counselor, because a wonderful counselor, and we think of, you know, sitting in a nice comfy chair with a very friendly looking person, taking notes of every little thing you say, every little word you do, somebody who's there to comfort you and reassure you. And those are nice pictures, but actually wonderful doesn't do it credit. Wonderful here is a supernatural wonderfulness. Wonderful for the Old Testament readers would have been something amazing, something divine, something supernatural. This isn't just counsel, it's a supernatural counselor. Yeah. And both of these terms fit the person of Jesus Christ, a counselor. He cared for people, he listened to people, but he was wonderful. Isn't he? Yes. Wonderful? Yeah. Isn't he? This was important to the Israelites because in the past, their kings weren't so wonderful and they weren't so good at counsel. So many kings and rulers had failed them. Do we know what that's like, to have rulers who have failed them? They might have been able, great kings, but they were unwise and foolish. Or they may have been amazingly wise, just not able to put it into action. But here, this person would be a wonderful counselor, taking the role of Solomon the Wise, but also David, who was one of the King of Kings. Born, yet called Mighty God. Do you see this? A wonderful counselor who conveys wisdom and strength, but has divine attributes. Now, this name, Mighty God, is quite something audacious to call this child, because names are very important, and Isaiah uses names that are relevant to his location, to the character of who he's talking about. But this baby will bear the character of God himself. This is blasphemous for many religions. This is blasphemous to an extent for Judaism, isn't it? But rather than blasphemy, it actually shows how God himself humbles himself in his creation, yet retains his glory. Now, kings of the time, they used to take names of deities, attributes of deities, and assign it to themselves to give them power. But this child would bear the fullness of God. And there's two names for God used quite often in the Bible. Yahweh, which is Lord. We read it as Lord. Every time you see Lord in capitals in the Bible, that's Yahweh, the Lord. And it's throughout the Old Testament. And then El, the name of God, another name of God. And you have different names. El Shaddai, for example, which is a famous song as well. So we have this fullness of God. This is an amazing thing to call a child. Everlasting Father. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Father. What did Father convey to the people? Were they thinking of God the Father? Maybe, but probably not. Probably, as they thought of a father, they thought of someone who cared for the land. Their kings were fathers. That's how they saw their king, as a father, one who cared for the oppressed, one who looked out for the one who was lowly, the one who was desolate. Father conveys a concern for those in need, but also discipline of a holiness. And that everlasting means everlasting, one who's not going to come to an end, not one who you're going to have to go to the funeral sometime. Everlasting can only be speaking of that divine element of godness, that only Yahweh is everlasting. Because remember, the Jews do believe there is only one God, Yahweh. So this child, if he bears this character, if he bears the fullness of this character, he has to be God. And sorry? Oh, wonderful. Thank you. There we go. Perseverance. Let's come to Prince of Peace. Bless you. Thank you. Now, peace there. Peace, I mean, today we talk about well-being, don't we? Freedom from anxiety. Well, I think Prince of Peace includes all that to some extent. Prince of Peace. But more than that, more than well-being, more than, oh, I'm calm, I'm not troubled. It's about the peace of God. It's about a rule in the heart where our peace comes from a reality, a new reality of possessing the benefits of being with God. When you get assurance or insurance from a company, you get that peace of mind, they say. Peace of mind until they say, no, sorry, you don't qualify. But here you've got that peace of God that comes in and rules. It's a Prince of Peace. He's one who has this peace directly in your life, on the throne of your heart. Now, we could explore further this theme and the theme of government and the fact that peace will know no end. We could look at that last verse where we talk about the zeal of the Lord Almighty accomplishing. That's the zeal of Yahweh. So God is in this. He's going to accomplish this. But we have to come back to our question. What kind of redeemer do you need? What kind of situation are you in? What is your circumstance? We're going to be exploring over the next couple of weeks why the Redeemer has to be fully human and why the Redeemer has to be fully God. But today I want to sort of focus on that hope. You know, darkness, gloom, light and joy, hope. Earlier we explored the various religious views of Jesus, who Jesus was. But the issue isn't what other people view Jesus as. It never is. You see, you could all have a view of each other, but that really doesn't matter. The question is, who do you view? Who does Christ view himself to be? I can view leaders of the world as inept, incompetent, but ultimately, what are they? You see, two people can have a completely different view of the same person. Oh, he was brilliant. Oh, he was terrible. How can you say that easily? You know, you've got different views. But for Jesus, how did he view himself? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Put religions aside. Put philosophy aside. Put your own views aside. Who does Jesus say he is? Well, we've read a little bit about who Jesus said he was in those verses behind your chairs. And we're going to explore more about who Jesus says he is in the coming weeks. The question is, though, do we want this Prince of Peace? Do we need peace with God? Do we need peace in our lives? Do we need hope and light in a land of despair and gloom and darkness? Now, we often can view the promises of God as nice ideals or values, all those deluxe promises. Yet the promises of this Redeemer are not just wishful thinking. They come backed up with his actions, with the cross, with the empty tomb. They come backed up with a lot of clout. They come backed up with a new creation, which begins when we believe, but is fully realized when he returns to raise all people and judge the living and the dead. The way we take hold of the fullness of Christ is to begin where Isaiah begins. His wonderful counsel. These are the applications for today. Wonderful counselor. When we look at Jesus, we see his humanity. We see his wisdom. We see his divine wisdom. We see his supernatural power and his human compassion. The question is for you today, where do you need guidance in your life? Where do you need resolution where there is distress or dispute? Where do you need wisdom in your life? Where do you need knowledge and understanding? In the book of Proverbs, we read of wisdom standing on the street saying, come to me, all you who are simple, and I will give you wisdom. Jesus stands and says, come to all me, you who are hungry, and I will give you the bread of life. Come to me, those who are thirsty, and I will give you the water of life. In fact, Jesus goes as far to say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the wonderful counselor. Now, we can go to counselors. We need counselors in our world today. We can go to human support because we need to support one another. But our first place of support needs to be Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. We come to him and we pour our hearts out to him. He is also the mighty God, a divine authority in human form, giving strength to the weak. Where do you need strength? Where are you weakest at the moment? Where are you looking for strength? Is it at the gym? Is it in your number of steps on your smartwatch? Is it in family? Is it in work? Is it in the retirement pension you got planned? Is it in your next holiday? Where might your strength be coming from? Well, here, our strength needs to start with the God who created us. And we may be physically weak and our bones may waste away, but the Lord gives strength. Strength of the soul, strength of the heart, strength in Christ Jesus. For when he was on the cross dying, he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." On the cross, he reconciled man with God. He bore our sin. He is mighty God. And he has authority to speak into your life. He has the authority to tell you when something is wrong in your life and when you need to sort it out. Not me, God. Let's move on. Everlasting Father. Don't know how many of us have a positive father figure in our lives, but imagine the father you never could have. One who cares for your needs, but also disciplines you. Not with a belt, not with a whip, but through our suffering and pain, he will discipline. And he will teach us his love and his care and compassion through it. Through the hardness and suffering in life, he leads us on. Do you ever, when you were a child, grab an adult, maybe a parent's hand, and you're holding on, and sometimes you let go? But what happens when the parent holds the hand? Not the child holding the parent's hand, but the parent holds the child's hand. And the child lets go. What happens? The child can't go anywhere. You've got them. This is the everlasting Father. When we put our hands into his, he's holding on. And he'll never let go. He always holds on. Where do we need the reality of God's discipline, but also his gentleness? And maybe most significantly for many people in the day-to-day, where do we need the Prince of Peace? To know his peace through the rule in our hearts. Where do we need the Prince of Peace to rule today? Where is your most anxious thoughts and that you need to bring before the throne of Christ? I want to end on these words from Romans chapter 5. We've read them before, we've looked at them before, and we're going to read them again. And we're going to use them in our prayer after communion as well. So if we could leave that up on the screen, that'd be great. Thanks, Graham. Oh, wait a minute. Hang on. Sorry. Yeah, we leave it up on the screen. Thank you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. Recognize that? Peace with God. Through our Prince, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Through whom, so through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Or sit if you are unable to stand. And we boast. Oh, that's not a good word to use in a church, is it? But listen to what we boast in. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. The land walking in darkness has seen a great light. The hope we have. That's what we boast in. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. This is the hardest one to crack, isn't it? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. So God leading us through those sufferings with his wonderful counsel, as mighty God, as an everlasting Father, as a Prince of Peace. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, meets these needs fully. Complete sympathy, complete authority. We're going to now come to the place of communion. And we're going to prepare our hearts as we receive Christ in this way. When we sometimes wonder why do we suffer, we remember that Christ himself suffered. And we remember what the result of that suffering was. Number one, forgiveness of sin. Number two, it led to a tomb where sin lay dead with the body of Christ. And it led to resurrection, where our hope of resurrection is found. Not in the empty tomb, but in the risen Lord. Do not keep looking at the empty tomb, but look to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. As the angel said to the ladies, he is not here, he is risen and gone ahead of you to Galilee. You know, the land of the Gentiles, the land of the nations. Christ is here in our presence this morning. And we're going to share in that presence now. Take just a moment of silence to listen, to remember these words, and to allow Christ to minister to your heart now.